Mr. Johnson, good afternoon to you all. Happy Sabbath. Did you know that also today is Earth Day? Now, normally, I have to confess, Earth Day kind of comes and goes without any recognition on my part. Earth Day is one of those sort of made-up holidays slash recognition days that just don't register high on my priority list. But today, in recognition of Earth Day, underneath my dress shirt and tie, I'm wearing my special Earth Day t-shirt, redneck edition. It contains a nice big circle, a sphere, if you will, right in the middle of the chest, and I hope that's not disturbing to any flat earthers out there, but tricolor globe. And the logo says, "Save the Earth!" Exclamation point. It's the only planet with beer. Redneck edition for Earth Day. So we'll leave Earth Day behind and press forward. I'm going to begin my message today by reading to you from an article addressing an investment topic. The difference between absolute returns in portfolio management versus relative returns. I know you're thinking, that's kind of an odd topic for a split sermon. Okay, I'll grant you that, it is. Then what if you're thinking, okay, but I don't do investing. I don't understand investing, so why should I pay attention to this message? Well, stay with me. Because after we get past a wee bit of technical discussion, the article surprisingly turns to a philosophical analysis that's consistent with the Bible and can be very helpful to us. So the article is entitled "Absolute Returns or Relative: The Seventh Deadly Sin Exposed." It was written by an individual by the name of Lance Roberts. And the article appeared in the website zerohedge.com. So here's what Mr. Roberts wrote. He's an investment advisor, by the way. "I've had many discussions with clients, prospects, and listeners about the idea of absolute returns in portfolio management versus relative returns. The most common response from listeners to the discussion generally begins with, 'Well, I understood up to the part where you started speaking.'" He writes, "Kidding aside, the importance of the concept of absolute return should not be dismissed. Such is particularly the case since Wall Street has trained most investors to believe that relative performance is all that matters." Then he goes on to define what he means by these terms. "Relative performance is the comparison of the returns of your portfolio to that of some benchmark index." And I'll just throw in like maybe the S&P 500 or the Russell 2000 index. "Absolute performance is the return of the portfolio itself on a year-to-year basis, such as how many dollars did you begin the year with versus how many you ended the year with." Continuing with the article, "The reason that Wall Street wants you to focus on relative performance is they need you to continually comparison shop." And I'm going to skip over a lengthy discussion of how he views various Wall Street firms and brokerages and that sort of thing. Just trying to convince people to constantly be switching things around. But so we're going to turn to the point of the article where he actually gets insightful. He writes, "Comparison is the root cause of more unhappiness in the world than anything else." That's important enough. I'm going to give it to you again. "Comparison is the root cause of more unhappiness in the world than anything else." He writes, "Perhaps it's inevitable that human beings, as social animals, have an urge to compare themselves with one another. Maybe it's just because we're all terminally insecure in some cosmic sense. Let me give you an example. Assume your boss gave you a new Mercedes as a yearly bonus. Obviously, you would be thrilled. Until you found out that everyone else in the office got two. Now you're upset because on a relative basis, you got less than everyone else. However, are you really deprived on an absolute basis by getting a Mercedes? Comparison-created unhappiness and insecurity is pervasive, our author continues. Social media is full of images of people showing off their lavish lifestyles, giving you something to compare to. No wonder social media users are terminally unhappy. The flaw of human nature is that whatever we have is enough until we see someone else who has more. I'm going to repeat that one again. The flaw of human nature is that whatever we have is enough until we see someone else who has more. Now, the author gets to his summation point, and he writes, here is the point. If you want to be happy, the first thing you need to do is to eliminate that which makes you unhappy, which is all of the comparisons. Now, if you are insightful, you may have intuited that we're going to talk about comparisons today. And the title of this message is Comparisons, the Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, with a hat tip to the 1966 epic Italian spaghetti western film of that name, directed by Sergio Leone and starring Clint Eastwood, Lee Van Cleef, and Eli Wallach. And, like the movie, we'll start off with the bad and the ugly before we turn to the good. So let's go to point number one. We're going to begin with the point made by the author of my article that I read to you, Lance Roberts. Comparisons make us unhappy. Comparisons make us unhappy. I'll reread the section from the article where he makes that point. Comparison is the root cause of more unhappiness in the world than anything else. Now, the anything else, obviously, is the author's opinion, but I think he actually does have a substantive point there. When we compare ourselves to others, we're likely to develop and sort of, shall we say, fertilize, irrigate, and grow unhappiness. Turn with me, please, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Where we see that our author's point is actually very biblical. Comparisons make us unhappy. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Now, Paul, we're breaking into a thought here where Paul is basically having to, shall we say, defend his authority as an apostle. And he's being attacked by others who present themselves as though they have authority. And they really don't. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Not wise. I want to give you that verse from the Complete Jewish Bible. It puts an interesting wrinkle on that verse. Here's what the Complete Jewish Bible says about 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. We don't dare class or compare ourselves with some of the people who advertise themselves. In measuring themselves against each other and comparing themselves with each other, they are simply stupid. You can't get more bold and in your face than that. When you're comparing yourselves with others, it's just plain stupid. It's not going to bring anything good. Since comparisons make us unhappy, comparing ourselves to others is not a smart thing to do. Well, then that may raise the question, how does comparing ourselves to others make us unhappy? That takes us to point number two. Comparisons lead to dissatisfaction with what we already have. Comparisons lead to dissatisfaction with what we already have. The author of our article, Lance Roberts, made that point in this statement of the article. The flaw of human nature is that whatever we have is enough until we see someone else who has more. Again, the author, even though he doesn't cite the Bible, is hitting on a biblical concept. Let's go to Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. The author of the book of Hebrews, not named but traditionally thought to be a high probability of the Apostle Paul, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. That's worth repeating. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now we go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, where this point is echoed by an author that we can identify as the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10. Paul writes to Timothy, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. That's a pretty basic approach to life. And for most of us that might be a little bit hard, but think of it as an ideal. If you've got food, you've got clothing, if you have a roof over your house, okay, yeah, it may not be a five-star Michelin restaurant that you're eating from. You may not be in the latest designer duds. You may not be in the Taj Mahal, which, by the way, was something built to honor a dead person, so you wouldn't want to live there anyway. But we kind of use that as a metaphor of a really, really nice place. You don't need all those things. If we have food and clothing, if we can have the mindset that that is enough, that's taking us somewhere. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So the idea, as Paul is expressing here, be content with what you've got. Don't constantly long for more. And when we look at others and we look at what they have and we see that they've got more than we've got, that can take us in the wrong direction. We're going to go now to Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 9. Ecclesiastes 6, 9. I'm going to read first from the New King James Version, and then I'm going to give that verse to you in some modern paraphrases to help amplify the thought here. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Now, my Thomas Nelson edition of the New King James Version has a center reference, this idea, better is the sight of the eyes. In other words, what the eyes see, that which you can actually see. You basically, what you've got is better than wandering eyes as you're looking for what you don't have or what somebody else has that you don't. So now let's look at some of the modern paraphrases of this verse. We're going to start off with the ERV, which is the easy to read version. That's easy for somebody to say, but apparently not me today. Here's how the easy to read version says: it's better to be happy with what you have than to always want more and more. Always wanting more and more is useless. It's like trying to catch the wind. The Good News Translation puts it this way: it is useless. It's like chasing the wind. It's better to be satisfied with what you have than to be always wanting something else. The International Children's Bible. Did you even know there was such a thing as the International Children's Bible? Well, now you do. It says, so it is better to be happy with what you have than always to be wanting more. Always wanting more is useless, like chasing the wind. New International Reader's Version. Being satisfied with what you have is better than always wanting more. That doesn't have any meaning either. It's like chasing the wind. And we'll wrap that section up with the New Living Translation. Enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. Just dreaming about nice things is meaningless. It's like chasing the wind. So if we kind of sum up what we've seen here in point two, we see that ignoring the value of what we've already got, the things that we've been given, that we have in our hands, in our grasp, and always wanting more, can be fueled by comparing ourselves to others and looking at what others have that we don't. Comparisons. We're not yet to the good. We're still in the bad and the ugly. Now to point three. Comparing leads to coveting. Comparing leads to coveting. Our author, Lance Armstrong, in his article, made that point to a degree. You get a new Mercedes as a bonus. You think you're doing really, really well until you find out everybody else got two, and you want what they got. And it brings unhappiness. Comparing what you got as your year-end bonus to what everybody else got makes you covet what they got. That's not a good thing. Well, we know the commandment for coveting. But let's read it. Let's go back. Exodus 20 and verse 17. Exodus 20, verse 17. The Ten Commandments, as God thundered them down with his voice from Mount Sinai to a trembling nation gathered at the base of the mountain. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his donkey, or his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Maybe that last phrase is also worth repeating. You covet nothing that belongs to your neighbor. It's kind of an interesting thing that this particular commandment is the one commandment that is totally in the mind. All of the other commandments involve action. If you put another god before the one true God, you are worshiping a god. There's actions involved. If you are stealing, there's an action involved. If you are murdering, there's an action involved. All of the others have action. This one is totally in the mind. Now, Jesus clearly pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount that the commandments that deal with actions also have the mental components. But this one, coveting, how would you even know that it was wrong to covet? You know, there are some folks who would realize that even without the commandments of God, it's not a good idea to go around murdering your neighbor, because if you could have a sort of a social contract that I don't murder you and you don't murder me, well, we can kind of get along all right. I'm not going to steal your stuff. If you don't steal my stuff, well, maybe we can get along all right. But God's commandment helps us see that that's how we love one another. But this idea that I can't even look at what my neighbor has and want it, and that's a sin? Let's go to Romans 7. Because the Apostle Paul amplifies this. Romans 7 and verse 7. It's important. Romans 7, verse 7. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" I'm going to give you that particular verse, Romans 7, 7, in a translation, or more actually a paraphrase. The version is called The Voice. And here's how The Voice renders Romans 7, 7. "So what is the story? Is the law itself sin? Absolutely not. It's the exact opposite. I would never have known what sin is if it were not for the law." That's actually a very good summation of an analysis of what the commandments of of God do for us. The voice continues, "For example, I would not have known that desiring something that belongs to my neighbor is sin if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" There's a Life, Hope, and Truth article titled, "What Does Covet Mean in the Bible?" It was written by Mr. Bill Welch. And I'm going to give you some portion of that particular article because I think it's helpful as we focus on the idea that coveting is wrong and comparing ourselves to others leads to coveting. So what does covet mean in the Bible? The 10th commandment focuses on things belonging to your neighbor or other people. It comes down to having an unhealthy desire or craving for what's theirs. Though the commandment gives examples that would have been especially pertinent in ancient times, coveting is not confined to real estate, marriages, and livestock. In today's world, coveting could refer to a desire for someone's financial well-being, job, career, car, or boat. We may not covet anyone's donkey, but we might really wish we had his or her Mercedes-Benz. The examples listed in the 10th commandment aren't by themselves inappropriate to have. In Matthew 6:32, Jesus said that our Heavenly Father knows we have physical needs, and He provides for them. But we should be cautious about developing an unhealthy desire for material things that displace God as our provider. Of course, coveting can also include a craving or desire for things that are illicit or immoral. Today's affluent and image-based culture only adds fuel to the problem of covetousness. The smart device in our hand, it was actually in my pocket, but now it's in my hand, can open new avenues of desire that weren't available over even 20 years ago. Covetousness can be subtle and insidious, and therein lies the problem. The danger lies in slipping into the trap of thinking that what we have just isn't good enough. In other words, our lives would be so much better if only we had what someone else has. This thinking is dangerous and can lead to other sins. So that's the end of the section from the Life, Hope, and Truth article, "What Does Covet Mean in the Bible?" Let's go to Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Luke 12 and verse 15. Jesus is responding to someone who came to him and said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." That's beginning in verse 13. And Jesus rebukes him, says, but he basically says, if I could paraphrase it, "That's not what I'm here for. That's not why I'm here." And he then says in verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." a critical emphasis by Messiah. When we focus too much on the stuff of this life, the things, either the things we have or the things we want that somebody else has, beware. Take heed. Beware of covetousness. Okay, let's move on to our next point. We saw that comparing leads to coveting. And that takes us to point number four, which is coveting leads to death. Coveting leads to death. We won't turn there, but you're very familiar with 1 John 3:4, where one of the three definitions of sin that appear in the New Testament, if we can paraphrase it, sin is the violation of the law. It's rendered by different Bible versions in different ways. The Old King James, sin is the transgression of the law. The New King James renders it, sin is lawlessness. Others say sin is the breaking of the law. The concept is very similar. And we also know, we won't turn there, but Romans 6:23 tells us, what are the wages of sin? The wages of sin are death. Death. It might seem so benign, so non-threatening, to just in your mind be coveting what somebody else wants. You never take action on it. You don't go steal your neighbor's Mercedes-Benz. You don't try to take over his house or his property. You're just in your mind. So is there really any harm there? The answer is yes. It is sin. As we saw in Romans 7:7, how would you know that coveting is a sin if it weren't the law to tell us? Coveting is sin, and the wages of sin is death. We will turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and read verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, which help us emphasize again the point that coveting leads to death. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." That's a real list of bad actors. Well, guess what? I missed one. Tucked away in the midst of that list of really, really bad actors is the phrase, nor covetous. Once again, that emphasizes the extreme danger, spiritual danger to us of covetousness. It's not apparent from the outside, especially from the worldly perspective. Would somebody who's just got this little program going around in their brain sure would like to have that guy's Mercedes-Benz, or I'd sure like to have her string of pearls, or boy, I sure wish I could live in that house. But that is the same, it's as bad as being a homosexual, an adulterer, a fornicator, a thief, a drunkard, reviler, you extort people. Are those really on the same level? The biblical answer is yes, they are on the same level. This is a warning. And as Jesus pointed out, which we've already read in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness. We have to beware of it because of the spiritual danger it poses. It poses the risk of spiritual death. So we've read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. If you want to be in the kingdom of God, that's the family of God, a member of the God family, and live forever, we have to avoid all of the things that are listed here as Because Paul says, if that's the way you live, if that's the way you conduct yourself, if that's the way you think, you're not going to be there. You want to talk about, grab you by the lapels and shake you and say, listen up, pay attention, this is serious stuff. We don't want to go there. And our point number four is that coveting leads to death, and that means spiritual death. Well, we've talked about the bad and the ugly. Is there anything good we can use for comparisons? Well, let's go to point number five. There are some good comparisons. There actually are good comparisons. We're going to look at three. Let's go to Ephesians 4, verses 13 and 15. Ephesians 4, 13 through 15. We're breaking into the middle of a sentence written by the Apostle Paul, and considering he wrote some of the longest sentences in the Bible, it's a frequent occurrence that we have to do that. We break right into the middle of a sentence, and he's writing, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ, that we no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. You want to compare yourself to somebody? We have the ultimate comparison. We compare ourselves to Christ, and we fall short. But that's not intended to make us feel down. It's intended to give us a goal to aspire to, and it puts our focus in the right direction. Rather than looking at what some other people have or what they've acquired, we look at Christ as our example, and we strive for that. And there's no downside in doing that. That will take us in the right direction. So we compare ourselves with Jesus and His example, not other people. There's a second comparison that's in the good category. And we're going to turn for that to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. Oh, excuse me, that's 13. 1 Corinthians 2, 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I'm going to give you that verse in a version known as the New Matthew Bible. Here's how the New Matthew Bible renders 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. And we'll focus on the phrase, which things we also speak, not in the wise words of man's wisdom, but with the wise words of the Holy Spirit, making spiritual comparisons of spiritual things. So making spiritual comparisons, that's exercising Holy Spirit that's been given to us, that which helps us distinguish between good and evil, which we would not know on our own. What we saw back in the Garden of Eden, you take of the knowledge of tree of the knowledge of good and evil, without God's Spirit, you've got a mixed bag. And mostly it turns out bad. But if we start using the Holy Spirit, which was not available, or at least not given at that time to Adam and Eve, or his descendants and her descendants for millennia, we use that Holy Spirit. We actually do get to discern the difference between good and evil using God's standards. Those are spiritual comparisons. You don't do that By human logic, it's comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. And it's an exercise. It's a strengthening of that spiritual muscle that's been given to us by the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's a second point that is a good comparison. We do compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Now Romans 8:18 for our final verse. Romans 8:18. To me, this is one of the most encouraging scriptures in the Bible. And that's saying something because there are so many encouraging scriptures. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." If we can truly incorporate in our mindset so that this is kind of the default ground from which all of our thoughts originate, you can deal with all types of life's ups and downs. We can be buffeted by life. Life is not always easy. Life is not always kind. But if we look at it from the perspective of what can we learn, and we know that whatever's happening right now, enduring it is going to be worth it in the end because of the goal that is provided for us. This blessing of our future life in the family of God, eternal life with the mind of God, the love of God, the righteousness of God, it's going to all be worth it. You won't even look back and say, "Boy, was it tough way back then." It's not even going to be worth comparing. So, there are a few things that are good in the way of comparisons. So let's wrap this up. I'm going to close with the final point from the investing article by Lance Roberts. If you want to be happy, the first thing you need to do is eliminate that which is making you unhappy, which is all of the comparisons. Now, I would just modify Mr. Roberts' phrase slightly by reminding you that just like at the movies, comparisons can come across as the good, the bad, and the ugly.